Roger, I don't know. Did you reference Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14?
I don't think I did. Galatians chapter 2, what?
Galatians 2, 11 through 14. I might have missed it. I don't know.
Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
The point about that passage infers very, very strongly that there was more simply to the gospel than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because here these people disassociated them, taking in the concept of the one body, and Paul, of course, rebukes them because they walked not according to the truth of the gospel. It seems like that's a very strong passage to show us that the gospel extends beyond just the death, burial, and resurrection.
That's right. Galatians chapter 1, I didn't bring this up either, but the background, as I see it, of Galatians is Acts chapter 15 and the whole Judaizing teacher thing. And so the other gospel that some are preaching isn't necessarily another set of facts about Jesus. They're at least adding, they're doing something with the Old Testament. They're demanding the keeping of the Old Testament. And so any sermon about the division of the Old Testament and the New Testament, why, that would be something that Peter was mistaking there in Acts 2, in Galatians 2. But that's the background of Galatians 1. The other gospel is not that someone's coming in and teaching a whole never set of facts about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. It has to do with that problem of Judaizing teachers back there who were enforcing the Old Testament law upon Christians. So that does the same thing that you were saying. It says the gospel is bigger than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
Well, the point would simply be to uphold their view. You should have to make two absolute columns and show always an absolute distinction. And there's not always an absolute distinction. There, we do see some types of circumstances where emphasis about the gospel, but the point would be you can't make two absolute columns, one gospel, one doctrine, which you've shown. I don't need to go on. But I just wanted to bring up the Galatians 2 passage.
Let me do one thing that's similar to that. We might bring up the 1 Corinthians 15, died, buried, resurrected, seen, list that forms the gospel. What about the list that Paul gave in Romans chapter 1? He says Romans 1, verse 1, he was an apostle called, separated to the gospel. He begins to talk about which he promised, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus our Lord, who was born. So Jesus was born. Well, we forgot that in this list, didn't it? Born is in that list too. So Paul says that's the gospel. And verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. So this is a short, abbreviated version of the gospel. He just says here, Jesus was born and was resurrected. So sometimes the lists of the gospel are not everything. It's just an abbreviated list. We're not going to define the whole gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 or in Romans chapter 1. We're just going to give an abbreviated list of the things that let's move on from there. In Romans 1, it's he was born and he was resurrected. And then he moves on. It's an abbreviated list.
Very good. Thank you very much. This discussion, of course, spans back a lot earlier than C.H. Dodd and people who lived in the early 20th century. It was a discussion that dominated a lot of thought in the restoration movement as they were thinking about what it took to be saved. Benjamin Franklin, in one of his sermons in Gospel Preacher, Volume 1, the sermon is called, What Must a Man Believe to Be Saved? And it's based on Mark 16, 15, and 16. It's interesting, the way some people read Mark 16, 15, and 16, preach the gospel to every creature. Some people put a colon there. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so verse 16 defines the gospel. This is what the gospel is. But that's not how Benjamin Franklin interpreted it. He understood he who believes and is baptized believes what? Believes the gospel. So what is the gospel? That was the burden of his sermon. And he looked at many examples of apostolic preaching, but it would all be summarized by the eunuch's confession in Acts 8:37. The eunuch was led to the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that was another way of summarizing the gospel. And that's what a man has to believe to be saved. Now my question would be, how do we explain, if there's no distinction, necessary distinction, or hard and fast distinction between gospel and doctrine, how do we explain the distinction between what a man must believe in order to be scripturally baptized and other things that he's expected to learn afterward? So there are certain things that are essential, knowledge that is essential to scriptural baptism, and then afterward there are other things. Now, if I believed that you ought to use one cup in communion, but I didn't believe Jesus raised from the dead, I couldn't be scripturally baptized, could I? Even though I believe a very important part of biblical teaching. So I want to hear what you have to say about that, and then I have one other thing I just want to share very quickly.
How do you make a distinction? I don't want to make it too hard for myself. I think that when we are baptized in the book of Romans chapter 6, in verse 4, 3 and 4, he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? And so I think baptism is that key moment. When we move and change kingdoms, we change into Christ Jesus. We gain a relationship with Jesus right there. And so there are things that are prerequisite to baptism. He who believes and is baptized, belief in Jesus as the Son of God, is prerequisite to baptism. In Acts 2 and 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Repentance is prerequisite to baptism. I believe a confession of Jesus, else how would we know that they believe in Jesus as the Son of God, is prerequisite to baptism. And so then at baptism, we have obeyed that form of doctrine, not just obeyed the gospel, but we have obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. Now the rest is not unimportant, but the Lord's Supper is not what makes us Christians, or the singing in the church is not what makes us Christians. It's not unimportant. It is part of the apostles' doctrine. But there is a point, and that point focuses and centers around baptism. There are some things that are prerequisite to baptism, belief and repentance and confession, and there are things that come after baptism. Worship comes after baptism.
I think that's an excellent answer, and I want to share something Richard Bunner explained to me one time about the sufficiency of confessing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why is that what we ask people to confess, according to the apostolic example? If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God with your whole heart, then you accept the whole body of Christian teaching. There's nothing in the Bible you'll reject if you believe Jesus. Now, you can believe in one cup, but not believe in long hair or something like that if you're just approaching a doctrine at a time. But if you accept Jesus, then you believe the whole body of teaching that flows out of him. And Richard compared making that confession and therefore accepting a religious system that you don't even know at the moment you agreed to it. You don't actually know all of the intricacies of it. Of course, we don't. We still are learning a lot. But he compared that to when you get a terms and conditions to update your computer, and you've got all this fine print, and nobody reads it, but everybody agrees to it. You have no idea what it says, but you go ahead and you agree to it. And the reason is you trust the company. They're a legitimate company. You don't know what it says, but you know they're not going to ask you for your firstborn child or something. And you want the product. So if you're led to faith in Christ, you know him, and you want what only he can give you. And therefore, you will accept him, everything that grows out of him. And that's what makes that sufficient, because it really embodies the whole of Christian teaching. I really appreciate what you said, and I think that's helpful to the case.
My question's almost been answered, so would you comment as to why we do not accept denominational baptisms like from Presbyterian or Pentecostals who in many cases profess to baptize for the remission of sin or profess to baptize in the name of Jesus?
Well, I wouldn't accept them because I would doubt very much their profession that they believe that they are for the remission of sins. And what did that mean to them? I would doubt that very much. They would have to convince me very much so. And the other reason that I have a problem with denominational baptism is in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When he says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." And I think that if people get into the wrong body, if they get into the Pentecostal church when they were baptized, something was wrong there. They had a mistaken view of baptism. They got into the wrong body through their baptism. And that was a mistake. And so their baptism was not correct in some ways. And so that's my opinion. If they were baptized and they got into the wrong body, that was the wrong baptism. Added to that, the fact that I would strongly doubt. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, I think I was baptized for the remission of sins." And sometimes you may have to you can't convince them. But if they went back and asked their preacher, most of the time, it would not be unto the remission of sins, it would be because of the remission of sins. Those two elements create a problem for me.
Thank you for your lesson very much. I want to answer your question. The reason denominational baptism is wrong is that they go to the mourner's bench and they pray, and when they leave that mourner's bench, they believe they're saved then eventually they will have a baptismal service or event where they may baptize 5 or 10 people or whatever. And based on that, they say, "Well, we're baptized for the remission of sins." However, everyone that I have ever asked, when you left that mourner's bench 3 months before you was baptized, were you saved? Every one of them have told me yes, they were saved. So therefore, that is one of the key factors as to why denominational baptism, even though they say the right words, Mormonism says the right words, but they're not baptized scripturally. Just throw that in for what it's worth. Second, I want to mention what Clint mentioned. I have teeter-totter with that too. This sounds terrible, but what is the minimum you have to do to be baptized, or the minimum you have to know? Because people, and you know better than I would, in different parts of the world have such a different background, and just how much do they need to know? Well, fundamentally, it would look like to me they would need to know what the teaching of the Great Commission is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each of these three teach something the one other two did not teach. You know, Matthew includes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptism. Mark, obviously, includes believing in baptism. Luke includes repentance, where Matthew and Mark did not include repentance. So I would that would be an absolute minimum amount. I love going over with people prior to baptism, if it's possible, and the setting is possible, is Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, and get a commitment. This is a lifelong commitment. This is not a brief, you take it today and leave it tomorrow. So, but I appreciate the question because that fits so well with what's been taught today. And do you remember that book Roger written? I think Alan may have told me who the author was, but it's a green book with gospel and doctrine. That was the name of the book. Did you study any out of it? Years ago, you remember, Alan? You don't remember? All right. I've got it over in my library, but I didn't bring it over. But anyway, they spent a whole lot of information on this, and I didn't agree with his conclusions, but it was interesting on their approach. But you did a great job at presenting your material, and I appreciate it.
Recently, we had a girl from India who was assembling with us, and she was raised in a Baptist family, and she, before we ever talked to her about salvation, she believed that baptism was for the remission of sins. And so I struggled a little bit with what to do with it, but I came to the same position, to the same thought that you have, that 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, being baptized into one body. And I think about Acts 19, you had people that were baptized for the remission of sins, but they weren't added to the body of Christ because they were baptized for the remission of sins under John's baptism after Calvary. And so there was a baptism for the remission of sins that didn't add people to the one body. And I think about when we confess Jesus Christ prior to baptism, can we profess a belief in the head without belief in the body when we're making that confession?
You're asking me?
Yeah.
I don't know. I think that's what Clint said. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, everything that flows out of that is going to come. And I believe that's true. I believe that's true about, historically, we've had people who want us to confess Jesus as Lord. The Lordship of Jesus is founded on the fact that He is the Son of God, not the other way around. So we start with the most basic premise. Jesus is the Son of God. What will flow out of that is that Jesus is Lord. And so everything else will flow out of that one thing. If we know that Jesus is the Son of God, and then the church will come. It's His body. I don't know how much we have to know about the church, but what I do, Alan said, if the situation is right, man, I'd like to talk to them about this and that. I'd like to talk about everything that seems obvious in their life, you know, but
my question is similar to that. Who adds to the church? Is it the Lord that adds to the church, or is it baptism that adds us to the church? And would the Lord add us to a church that if we don't really believe in the doctrine? No matter what baptism, even if we're baptized for the remission of sins.
Well, I believe that if a person believes in Jesus as the Son of God, now, prerequisite to that, I think Hebrews chapter 11 says we have to believe in God. And then you believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And then you know, there's other things that are involved in this. You know you're a sinner. Knowledge of sin is necessary for someone to become a Christian. Otherwise, there's no repentance or no knowledge of sin in my life. And then, okay, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to do something about what I believe about Jesus. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to I'm going to turn from sin. I'm going to turn to following Jesus. I believe that's what repentance is. And then I confess Jesus, because else how would anyone know to baptize me? I confess Jesus as the Son of God, and I'm baptized. Now, what other doctrines do they have to know? I think that's all they have to know. Now, it'd be nice if they know more. It would be nice if I had a wonderful relationship with them and I could keep on talking to them. I don't know that I've ever baptized anyone. In fact, I'm sure I haven't ever baptized anyone that I haven't been able to talk to in advance. But in the end, I know that they need to believe in Jesus and have decided repentance. Baptism, belief in Jesus or baptism will do you no good without repentance. That change of mind that says, I'm going to turn from sin and I'm going to turn to following Jesus. And then when they're baptized, it's God's promise that he, the Lord, it says in Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were being saved because they had obeyed the gospel and they had been baptized.